The souls of the just are in the hand of God, and no torment shall touch them. This passage from the Book of Wisdom in our first lesson is often read at funerals, and it speaks not of all the dead, but only of the just being in the hand of God. And who are the just? Well, living with God forever in perfect peace and happiness is what we mean by salvation. And based on the New Testament and the apostolic teaching, the church understands salvation not as an isolated action, but as a sacred drama accomplished across our lives in three moments, which are all gifts of grace. And these three moments are justification, sanctification, and glorification. To be justified is to be made righteous, to be placed in a right relationship with the living God. And this is something completely beyond the powers of the human person to accomplish for himself. The Catechism of the Catholic Church puts it this way: the grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, that is, to cleanse us of our sins and to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism. And then follows in the Catechism a portion of our second reading today from St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Are you unaware that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were indeed buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life. In holy baptism, the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love are poured into us with justifying grace, which unites us to the death and resurrection of Christ and makes us a new creation capable of growing in holiness by living the law of love according to the gospel proclaimed by the Lord Jesus. So, who are the just, the ones who are in the hands of God? The just are those who are baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and who receive him with saving faith. And having been justified by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, those who have been baptized are then called to sanctification, which is the second moment in the sacred drama of salvation. To be sanctified is to grow in holiness, and that is accomplished when we accept the grace of God and cooperate with his eternal plan of salvation through faith, hope, and love in the way we think and speak and act. And so the Catechism teaches that all Christians, in any state or walk of life, are called to the fullness of Christian life and to the perfection of charity. All are called to holiness, for as the Lord says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that path of perfection is none other than the way of the Lord Jesus, the way of the cross. But carrying the cross is also something we cannot do by our own strength. Instead, we require God's sanctifying grace, which is infused in us at holy baptism and is renewed in us every time we make a worthy communion or a worthy confession and turn to the Lord with faith, hope, and love. But what happens when we refuse to cooperate with God's grace and turn in upon ourselves in disordered self-love? Well, that is what we mean by sin. And every transgression of the law and love of God separates us to some degree from God, from others, and from our own true selves. Some sins are venial, while other sins are mortal. These latter are the deadly sins which kill the life of grace in the sinner and deprive us of both justifying and sanctifying grace. For a sin to be mortal, three equally important conditions must be fulfilled. The action must be gravely wrong in itself. I must know that it is gravely wrong, and I must freely choose to do it anyway. Even actions which are gravely wrong are not mortal sins for a given person if that person is compromised either by true ignorance of the eternal moral law or by the lack of interior freedom, or by both. Ignorance of the eternal moral law can be either invincible or imputable. Invincible ignorance comes from a genuine and blameless lack of understanding of the truth about God and the human person. But if I don't know the truth about good and evil, simply because I don't want to be accountable for my conduct, then that ignorance is imputable, and I am responsible for it. Such ignorance does not mitigate culpability for a grave sin, and so it is a mortal sin unless interior freedom is lacking. Many factors can diminish or destroy our interior freedom to choose, including force, fear, addiction, and compulsion from a long bad habit or vice. But given the complexity of identifying the kind of ignorance or the degree of interior servitude which may mean that a given grave sin is not a mortal sin for me, there is no mathematical certitude possible in these distinctions, and so it is always needful to go to confession after every grave sin. After holy baptism, anyone who commits a mortal sin must be restored to justifying grace by receiving the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, which is the renewal of our baptismal grace. And until that restoration of grace, receiving Holy Communion worthily is impossible and should be avoided, lest we eat and drink our own condemnation. But when a mortal sin has been confessed and absolved, then the sinner is truly reconciled to God again as though newly baptized, and the effort to cooperate with God's sanctifying grace begins anew. When a disciple of the Lord Jesus dies, who has lived a life filled with justifying and sanctifying grace, and in whom no trace of disordered self-love remains, then that person is crowned with glorification, which is the third moment in the sacred drama of salvation. To be glorified is to share the divine nature of God the Son, who humbled himself to share our human nature so that we could become the children of God by the grace of adoption. The Christian East speaks of glorification as theosis, meaning divinization, or the grace of becoming like God himself. And that is the life of the saints, which we celebrated yesterday at the beginning of Hallowtide. But what happens when a disciple of the Lord Jesus dies, who lived a life of justifying grace, but in whom, in the struggle to die to self and live for God in Christ Jesus, it is not yet complete? What happens when the disordered self-love in which we are all born still has a hold in the heart of that disciple? Well, the eternal plan of salvation thankfully provides for the work of sanctification to continue even after death. And that brings us to today's celebration. Purgatory is a word not found in the Bible, but neither is the word Trinity found in the Bible. And yet the realities of what those words signify is divinely revealed. Purgatory is not a place in this universe, because disembodied souls awaiting the resurrection of the just do not occupy space and time in the way we do. No, purgatory is not a place, but a process of final purification after death, which prepares those who are not yet purged of the effects of sin to enter the presence of God without fear or shame. Purgatory is only for those who die in the friendship of the Lord Jesus, but who, because of incomplete sanctification, are not yet ready to receive the vision of God, which changes us from glory into glory. At death, these justified souls are not yet ready to stand directly at the throne of grace, and so they must be prepared by purification to receive the crown of glorification. In other words, the opportunity to continue the work of sanctification after death is only for those who are just, who have been justified by grace through faith in Christ. Anything which is contrary to the love of God is utterly destroyed in his presence. And so, purgatory should be thought of not as punishment, but as a supreme mercy given to all who yearn to share the joy of the divine life of the Most Holy Trinity, but who must still be prepared for that glorification by removing from our being everything which is contrary to the love of God. And we here on earth have a part to play in this ongoing sanctification of the holy souls. Just as the saints pray for us, we can pray for the holy dead who are being prepared and purified for the vision of God. From Christian antiquity, the Church has offered prayers for the dead, especially in the Most Holy Eucharist, because not even death can separate us from Christ. And all who are in Christ, both the living and the dead, belong to the one body of Christ, the Church. The saints in glory are the Church triumphant. The holy souls being prepared by purification for the vision of God are the Church penitent. And the disciples of Christ still on the pilgrimage of faith in this life are the Church militant, us. These three conditions of discipleship belong to one and the same Church, and so we are all bound together by the cords of divine love and can support each other with the deepest desires of our hearts in prayer, which rises through the throne of grace like incense. Friends, our only hope of eternal glory and our only means of finding that life are one and the same: Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. St. John tells us in the Gospel today that the Savior explained this saving truth in the context of his teaching that he is the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus said to the crowds, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I shall raise him on the last day." On this commemoration of all the faithful departed, we offer the sacrifice of the Most Holy Eucharist for all the holy souls being prepared for the bright vision of God's glory. We also give thanks for the grace of salvation which comes to us in justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we rejoice that as gold in the furnace, the living God proves and purifies the just, because grace and mercy are with his holy ones, and his care is with his elect. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.